Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I would encourage you to open it up with me, first of all, to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start there this morning, and then we'll go to our passage we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 16. But by way of introduction, I'd like to remind you of something that is taught in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. This is the famous passages that we have where Jesus Christ is moving through his churches, examining his churches, evaluating his churches, and he's giving commendation and condemnation to the church. One of the things I think all of us are aware of is that the church is indeed, I believe, the most important institution on this earth. Because God has ordained that the church itself be used by him. And what I mean by the church is not the structure, not the organization, but the people of God. That God has determined to use the people of God to reach others for Jesus Christ so that they can become more like Jesus and, of course, be in heaven forever. That is important to us. It's important to this church. It's important to the ministry. It is the foundational element of the church upon which we rest. And when we look at Revelation chapter 1, I want to remind you of a situation that was happening there with John the Apostle. John had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos there, left there to die. On this island, he, of course, received the great revelation of the book of Revelation. And in that particular text there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he was there on the Lord's Day, which would have been a Sunday for us. And it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, and as it was refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." John says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he has the keys of Hades and death.'" He goes on in verse 19 and tells us to write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. But then he launches into this evaluation of the churches. This is an amazing thing because what you find is Jesus Christ omnisciently moving through his churches, evaluating these churches. These are seven literal churches that were picked out and used by God to evaluate. There were not many churches in those days like we have today where there's churches on every corner. Usually there was one Christian church in one particular Christian region or one particular pagan region like Ephesus or Pergamos or other things like that. And here we find some interesting statements given to us. I won't go through all of them. I just want to point out one particular phrase that is found in each one of the churches. In chapter 2, verse 1, as it begins to evaluate the church at Ephesus, it says in verse 2, "I know your works." Later on in verse 8 and following, when he evaluates the church at Smyrna, in verse 9 he says, "I know your works." And also in verse 12, when he begins to evaluate the church at Pergamos, he says in verse 13, "I know your works." In chapter 2 and verse 18, when he evaluates the church at Thyatira, he says in verse 19, "I know your works." And then also in chapter 3, and verse 1 and following, when he begins to evaluate the church at Sardis, he says, "I know your works." In verse 7, chapter 3, he begins to evaluate the church at Philadelphia. He says in verse 8, "I know your works." And then in verse 14, same chapter, he begins to evaluate the church at Laodicea. And in verse 15, he says, "I know your works." You get it? Does he know the works? And the word "know" here is not the normal word we often see that refers to know, like gnosis, to know knowledge or to have knowledge. This is a word that actually has its origination or its original thought from the idea of seeing. It's the idea, "I know your works by observation." In other words, Jesus is not learning of the church's situation. He is able to see. He's able to look into the hearts of the men and women at the church and to evaluate perfectly the church. That is a sobering thought, because what it tells me is this, is that God knows my thoughts, he knows my heart, He knows my intent. He knows what I am about. He knows what my goals, my ambitions, my desires. He knows what my sins are. He knows all of my faults. He knows my good part, my bad part. And so is the case with all of us here this morning and the church as a whole. God knows the church. Jesus evaluates His church. And so what He desires of you and I is that as a church that we would be committed to some foundational truths. These are important things that all of us need to be reminded of, and they affect every one of us. Just quickly by review, because we need to look at these things. The first thing we considered as you look at a church, that there are a number of things that we have to be committed to. If you're going to be a New Testament evangelical church, if you're going to be the kind of church that Jesus Christ evaluates and finds praiseworthy, then this is the thing. These are the things you need to be committed to. The first thing, as we've already seen, is a great confession, and that is what we believe. What we believe. The basic tenet of that is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and built upon that are all the other foundational truths upon which we believe in the atonement, salvation through Christ alone, and all of those things that are given to us in the Word of God. It tells us in the text, as you go over to Matthew chapter 16 now, and we look at the text we've been considering for the last few weeks, Jesus actually asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, the rumor was that some say that He's John the Baptist, some say that He's Elijah, others Jeremiah. And He said this, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is tantamount to saying you are the Savior and you are God in the flesh, which is exactly right. This was not something that Peter gained by education. This was not something that Peter gained by rumor. This was something that was given to him by direct revelation, because we find that out later on in the second point that we've considered, and that is this: a church not only must be committed to a great confession, but also a great communication, and that is what we preach. What do we preach? You remember what the text said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And He says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter," which is the Greek word Petros. He says, "And upon this rock," Petra, He says, "I will build my church." He says, you are Peter, you are a little pebble, you are a nothing, but what you said is profound and eternal. He says, "I will build my church upon the confession that you made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that is what we build our preaching and our communication on. We are here about Christ. That's what we do. We preach Christ and nothing else. That is our goal. Everything that we preach in the Word of God eventually ends up being about Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? The entire theme of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. All of it points our attention to Him. It even tells us in the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit came, that His intention was to point our attention to Him, to Christ, not to something else or to anyone else. The third thing we considered last week, and that's all we got through last week, was the great contrast. And it's based upon the text in verse 20 and following, when Jesus said this, "Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ." We went into that in great detail. And in that text, we saw, of course, that Jesus Christ was about His own kingdom, not about this earth. And our desire here on this earth is to promote the kingdom of God. We're not about promoting paganism or any culture necessarily. Our goal is to make sure that the church stays on track and focuses on the kingdom of God, you see. And we've already considered that in great detail. If you missed that, you can go back and check it out on the website. It's there. And you can study it and look at it for yourself. But now we need to move on. I need to keep my introduction very small, because I want to try to finish this today so we can move back to our book of Philippians we've been looking at for some time now. But let's move now to the fourth point, and that is this: the great conflict. A church also has to be committed to a great conflict. If you've been a Christian for some time, you understand this. This is something you and I deal with every week, every day, the great conflict. Look at the text again with me in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. After, of course, Peter had already gave his great confession and made the statement that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God, listen to these words in verse 22. It says, "Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this should happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's an amazing statement. Here you have a man who was just used by God to communicate the greatest confession ever stated of a man in history, the one confession that would be used to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and within the same conversation, he's being used by the devil. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And this introduces us to the great conflict. The great conflict is that, of course, there is a battle that rages, and the battle rages between God and Satan. And that battle continues even to this day. You see, what's happening is this. Peter, of course, has a desire to protect Jesus. He actually is thinking he's doing a good thing. He thinks he's offering plan B here. He's trying to offer some other solution to the situation. He goes from being commended to condemned. He goes from revelation to rebuke. And here's Peter, who, of course, is thinking he's trying to protect the Lord. And Jesus is basically telling Peter, Peter, you're in my way. Get out of my way. The plan of God is not the plan of man. What man desires is not what God desires. God desires that the Son of God go to the cross, die on the cross, so that, of course, we can experience salvation through that wonderful work on the cross. But Peter's thinking, no, that's not the best way to go about it. We're going to do it a different way. And it introduces us to that constant conflict that comes between man and Satan, or God and Satan. And as a believer, all of us have, of course, had struggles with that. We deal with it often in our lives. We often have our own agenda. We have our own priorities, but they're not the kind of priorities of heaven. We often want to do what we want to do, but not what heaven does. And then we, of course, fight against the currents in our own churches of the decentralization of the pulpit and the Word of God. We fight against the constant assault of false teaching that wants to creep into the churches. And we have to fight against the constant lack of discernment that dominates the church today. The tares are in the wheat, and the wheat don't care. And that's really the way it is, isn't it? We lose our focus. We don't place our attention on the things that really matter. We begin to focus on the world instead of Christ. We focus on the world instead of the gospel. We focus on the here and now instead of the future. And we forget that we're leaving this place. We're pilgrims and we're passing through. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And yet along the way, of course, we fight. And if you are a Christian and you're not fighting, there's a problem. That means you're not being effective. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said on one occasion that if you are where God wants you to be in His will, you can be assured that Satan will be there. Because he desires to trip us up. He desires to cause all types of conflict in our lives and to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. Remember a passage, if you will, just for a moment, and it's found over in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, it tells us this. And we know this real well because this is the concluding passage given to us here in Ephesians chapter 6 when the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to be aware of the great warfare that is happening in the Christian life. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or devices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this darkness in this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In other words, he's telling us not to pursue the devil, but to stand firm. We don't have to go after him. He's coming after us. So all we have to do is stand firm. Stand firm in what? Stand firm in the Word of God. Stand firm in righteousness. Stand firm in Christ. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God, not parts of it. And so often believers have that idea. They think, well, as long as I've got the Word of God in my heart, everything's good. But that's just part of the armor. That's not all of it. You see, the Apostle Paul understood that the fight that we have and the battle that we're involved in is not something that is just flesh and blood. When you have assaults that come against the church or attacks against your own Christianity, this is not something that is just flesh and blood. This is satanic. These are demons inspiring this. This is the actual assault against Christianity and the assault against the gospel. And Paul understood that. If you read 2 Corinthians, and I would encourage you to do that, go through that book and read it verse by verse, and you'll find constant references by the Apostle Paul to attacks that were thrown at his own ministry. There were attacks to discredit his apostleship. There were attacks to discredit him as a man. They were saying that he was in it for money and monetary gain, and that was all he was after. And so at the end of that book, of course, he shows us how clearly the Bible teaches us that there are false apostles out there trying to deceive and to bring the church into destruction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a passage there. You might want to just mark this down. In 2 Corinthians 10:13, it says this, "For there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder," he says. In other words, you should not be shocked, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. "Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul says, listen, you should not be shocked that there's a constant attack against the church, and you should not be shocked that those that show up to attack the church look like the church. They're the ones that come as ministers. As we've been studying on 2 Peter on Wednesday nights, we see the false teaching that is coming into the church, and it shows up looking like it's evangelical. It looks like it's reformed. It looks like it's Christian. It has all the markings and all the tags, but the 10% or less that is error is leading the church astray. And that is sad to think about, and Paul warns us over and over and over against that. It's taught about all the time in the pastoral epistles. It's referred to by the Apostle John. He calls it the spirit of Antichrist. It is an assault against the church. But for you particularly as an individual believer, you are in a battle. And it takes all of us together to fight the good fight and to stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Looking back just for a moment at Ephesians chapter 10, because what the Apostle gives us here in verse 14 is an actual prescription of how to handle the devil. I've heard all kinds of things today. There's all kind of talk out there about binding Satan, all kinds of talk about casting Satan out, all types of approaches from the Catholic Church, even to the Evangelical Church, to the Protestant Church that tries to do all types of removings of Satan. Often the church prays to bind Satan, and the Bible actually never gives a command to do that. That's not what it's talking about when it uses those terms. We don't have the ability to do that. The Bible says he's a roaring lion. He seeks whom he may devour. He's moving around on this earth. He's the God of this age. The Bible tells us this. It even tells us that we're going to stand in fight against him for the rest of our life until Jesus returns. But the prescription that is given to us here in verse 14 and following is not some exorcism or incantation. It's not lighting candles and walking down the aisles in robes. That's not the point. That's not the way you deal with Satan. And we don't have to go after him, and we don't have to look after him as if he's behind every bush. I remember on one occasion I was listening to a pastor talk about demons and exorcising demons and removing demons and so forth, and he actually had certain names of demons. And one of them that I particularly never forgot was the demon of postnasal drip. That was the demon you had to get rid of after a cold, I guess. I mean, everything becomes a demon. Years ago, I don't know if you realize this, even when Jimmy Swaggart fell into sin, there was a problem there, and he was not willing to bring himself accountable to the Assemblies of God Church, and he eventually cast all of the responsibility of his sin on demons. Now, I'm not saying that demons don't attack, and I'm not saying that demons don't come after believers. In fact, I believe that to be the case. But the problem is this, folks, you and I are responsible for our sin. God doesn't hold anyone else responsible for it. And so the prescription here is not some casting out of demons. It's not some incantation. It's not some exorcism. The ability that the church has to stand against the schemes, the devices, the deceptive nature of the devil himself is found in verse 14. And really the first thing you need to remember is this. He tells us to stand firm. We stand firm on these truths found in the Word of God, and we stand firm with the armor that God gives us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I frankly don't have time to go through it in great detail this morning. But in verse 14, let me just rapidly move through what God gives us here as our armor. He says, first of all, in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The word truth actually has the idea of truthfulness. He's not talking about the truth of God's Word. He does that later. Here he's talking about integrity. He's saying basically, be who you are in public as you are in private. Be the same person. Be a man of righteousness inside and out. Not only deal with your external problems, but deal with your heart that is often corrupt and sinful. And he says, gird up your waist with truth, and that builds upon the idea of the Roman soldier who would gird up his loins, these loose garments that were around his legs and his knees, and you would gird them up around the belt so that you could run and be agile to be able to stand against those who were battling against you. So the first thing you've got to have to stand against the wiles of the devil is to be a man or a woman of integrity. You can't have two lives going on in your life. You can't have one thing you're doing as a church and as a Christian and another thing you're doing as a pagan, if you will. So he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, the first part being girding up your waist with truth. The second one in verse 14, having, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate in a Roman soldier would cover the heart and also part of the bowels. That would be instrumental of covering in the New Testament idea the mind and the emotions. And what he tells us what should cover that is righteousness. Not only the perfect righteousness of Christ, right, which is no doubt the beginning and the starting point, that you and I should stand firm, having the breastplate, the covering of Christ over us. We stand in His righteousness, His holiness, but also practical righteousness. The living out of what God's put in us. Practicing what God tells us. It even says in 1 John that what distinguishes us from the children of the devil is that we practice righteousness. Not that we're perfect with righteousness, but we practice it. We're in the right direction. We're heading in the right direction. We don't always live perfect lives and righteous lives and sinless lives, but as a believer, we should always be repenting, right? And desiring to live what God's called us to live. And that's the point he's telling us. You cannot expect to stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil if you continue to live in a lifestyle of sin. And verse 15, he moves on to the third part of the armor, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, you have your feet prepared and ready to stand against the attacks of the devil by standing in this text that says, the good news of peace. And here he's not talking about the peace that passes understanding. He's talking about the kind of peace that you have with God. This is the Romans 5:1 passage. Therefore, being justified by God, we have what? Peace with Him. We have peace because now there's a cessation of hostilities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit no longer desires to pour out wrath on you because you have been atoned for in the death of Christ, and the wrath of God has been propitiated or satisfied in His death. Therefore, you have peace with God. So no matter what the devil throws at you, no matter what he says against you, as he does in Revelation, accusing the brethren, no matter what he attempts to do, you have peace with God. That never stops. He will never be able to take that from you. It even says in John chapter 10 that you're in the hands of the Father, you're in the hands of the Son. He gives to those that he has eternal life, and they shall never what? Perish. You'll never die. You'll never experience eternal death. You always have peace with God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So he tells us we have, first of all, we have integrity and truthfulness. We have righteousness, not only positionally, but practically. Then in verse 15, we have the peace that comes by knowing Jesus Christ. We have the peace that comes by the cessation of hostilities. We have true, genuine peace with God. Verse 16 says, above all, you take the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith, the Roman soldier had two of those. He had a small round shield that he could use in the attack when it was in a personal assault. And then he had a large, some say it was as high as 4 feet tall, that he actually could crouch down and hide behind the entire shield. And this is the one they're talking about. That whenever the arrows come that are dipped in tar and set afire and they're coming at you, you can hide behind the shield of faith. What does that simply mean in a practical way? You trust God. That's what it means. You believe God's promises. You believe God's word. Whenever he says, don't go here, if you do that, you'll experience death and sorrow. He says, don't go there, and you trust God. You trust God not to sin. You trust God to do what's right. No matter what happens in your life, you believe him. You believe God. Anything the Bible says that is not of faith is what? Sin. So if you don't trust the Lord at the very beginning, the problem's beginning for you. You've got to start to trust him. And believe him and trust him in all of his word and everything that he says. And you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one when he sends you darts of doubt. darts of depression, darts of despair, darts of all types of contradicting statements about God's Word that say, well, this is not true. God's Word didn't say that. You stand up against it because you believe what God's Word is to be true. And you stand there with it, completely behind the shield of faith. Look at verse 17. He says, take the helmet of salvation, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think that's a misprint. Take the helmet of salvation, which is what? The hope of salvation, right? The hope of salvation is the future hope we have in Jesus Christ. Your salvation is past, present, and future. You have been saved in the past from your sin. You're being saved presently from the power of sin. You eventually are saved from the future power and destruction of sin in the future. That's the helmet of the hope of salvation that's coming for all of us. We have that because we have a future that's great. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how much despairing this world gets and how terrible it is, you have the hope of a future that's bright. That's a wonderful thing to think of. No matter what happens to your health, no matter what happens to your finances, no matter what happens to your job, you have the greatest future of anyone on this earth. And then the other thing that's given to us in verse 17 and following is that we are to take the only offensive weapon that is given to us other than prayer is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, two words for sword in the Greek. The one given here is the one for the small little dagger. You had a little small sword that was about, or a knife you could call it, or a dagger about 18 inches long, sometimes shorter, that would be used in personal close combat. And then you had that long 3 to 4 foot sword that the soldiers would use that would take heads off. And in this text, he's not talking about the large one. He's talking about the small dagger that would be used in very close combat. And he says, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, the specific statements of the Word of God, and you use it against the devil and his attacks against you. Now, why do I spend so much time on this? Because listen, folks, there are so many believers today who do not have any earthly idea that they're in a battle every day. They don't even think of it like that. They don't even consider it like that. But we have to always be, as Peter said, vigilant, understanding that the devil desires to destroy us. He not only desires to destroy you individually, he desires to destroy the church. He desires to destroy Covenant Baptist Church. He would not want to have this church stand for the truth. One of the things I often know is whenever you begin to stand for the truth and you stand for God's Word, you can be assured of this, you will have attacks. You will have problems. They come as a result of that because you stand for the Word of God. Well, let's move on because we have much more we need to consider this morning. Let's move on to the sixth point, and that is this, the great contradiction. The great contradiction. So a church must stand for a great contradiction. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 24. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, salvation is free, but it's going to cost you everything. It's hard to hear, isn't it? It's hard to live. It's not easy. It requires sacrifice. It requires you to be willing to die for the gospel of Christ. These are statements found throughout the Word of God. In fact, if you look at chapter 10 of Matthew in verse 34, Jesus said these words. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, daughter against his mother, and daughter-in-law against their mother-in-law, and man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That is the very starting point of Christianity right there. And what's happening today is we have this thing called decisional regeneration, where as long as you make a decision for Christ, everything's okay. Or you can add Jesus to your life of whatever you have going on in your life. Much like the Hindus do over in India, they will be willing to receive what Jesus has to say, and they will be willing to add Jesus to the plethora of all their other gods. But that's not what God's calling for here. This is not what Christ is saying. If you're going to follow Him, you must be willing to let everything else go. Now, it's not saying that whenever you come to Christ, what we require of you here at Covenant is sell your car, your house, and give it to the church, and sell all the other things you have and give it to the church, and drop all your relationships you have with. No, that's not what he's talking about. There has to be a heartfelt relationship with Christ that says, listen, I follow you. You're number one in my life. You're above everyone else. You're above my spouse. You're above my children. You're above my job. You're above all the other things in my life. You're number one, and whatever you say goes. That's the idea of following Jesus Christ. Jesus often gave this invitation, if you want to call it that, to those disciples that would follow him. And he basically said, listen, if you come to follow Jesus Christ, it's not an easy life. It's not like it is being promoted today that if you come to Christ, everything's going to be great. You're going to have this wonderful life. If you truly follow him, if you follow the Lord and his word, the Bible says the godly will suffer what? Persecution. And really the problem is this, folks. The problem is that for many in the church, they have an association with Christianity, but they don't have Christianity. They have an idea that they know Christ, but they don't really follow Christ. I think what we need to start doing today is instead of just calling people to come to Christ, we need to call people to follow Christ. Because that's the idea. He's our Lord, He's our Savior, He's our Master, and to come to Him, Jesus said, you've got to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. And the disciples understood what that was, because they were right on the heels of the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was already telling his disciples that I'm about to go away and to die, and Peter tried to stop the whole process. God told him to get Satan behind him. But then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, he says, listen, if you're going to be a follower of me, you've got to be willing to take up your cross. The disciples of Jesus were very familiar with the cross. They understood what it was. They could go down the roads in Rome where they would take the criminals and they would put these criminals up on the cross right beside the roadway. So they were familiar with that. They knew what that stood for. They knew that it stood for death. They knew that it stood for complete sacrifice. The idea of the gospel and a relationship of Jesus Christ is often talked about in the Word of God in different ways. One of the ways it's referred to is found in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, where we have the parables of the kingdom. And in these parables, I just picked out two of them because I believe they illustrate the point to us clearly. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys what is in the field. And what this is saying is whenever you see Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, the point of the parable is you're willing to sell it all to follow him. You're willing to give it all up to follow him. Another parable that is known to us is verse 45 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the same principle in mind, that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, he's number one, you sell it all and follow him. And of course, we know the parable that is, not the parable actually, but the story. And I want to have your attention turn there just for a moment to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we know the story of the rich young ruler, right, that came to Christ. What a great opportunity to win someone to Christ. What a great evangelistic field there. I mean, here's a man that many churches would have already had him a deacon in the church. Because the man comes and says, listen, I want to have eternal life. We'd have given him the four spiritual laws or a simple presentation of the gospel. We'd have had him in there and had him a member and already had him baptized and brought him in and made him a deacon. Maybe an elder, who knows. But in verse 16, Jesus says this as this conversation begins. The rich man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, he was building upon the idea that was taught in Judaism that you have to keep the law to be saved. Righteousness comes by doing something or not doing something, by self-righteousness. So he comes genuinely asking, how can I get eternal life? He's heard about Christ. He's heard about the good teaching. He's heard about his behavior and his miracles. So he comes to Jesus, much like Nicodemus did. In verse 17, he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. In other words, are you calling me God? You're saying I'm good. Verse 17 goes on and tells us, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And we would stop right, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Hold on a second here. Everything I've always learned is that's not the way to heaven. They keep the commandments. So all of a sudden things have changed now. It's no longer the gospel and no longer grace. Now all of a sudden it's keeping the commandments. Well, there's a reason why Jesus introduces this. because this man doesn't understand that he's in need of salvation. He thinks he can earn his way, and he doesn't see his sin. He thinks he's actually a good person. And so what Jesus does is he introduces the words of God, the laws of God, to show the man that he actually is a sinner. And of course, this man, having been self-righteous in verse 18, says, well, which ones, Lord? Which commandments? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the young man said to him, all of these I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? We still got a problem, don't we? We've got some self-righteousness still. No sins being seen here. He still believes he's okay. So what God does, or what the Lord does here, Jesus Christ, is he centers in on the man's idol. The man is self-righteous, thinks he's keeping the laws of God, but then Jesus centers in on his idol, who is his real God. And in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect or complete, or if you want to have eternal life is the idea, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus is not saying that the way to heaven is to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Because if that's the case, then the poor have it and they're in trouble, right? That's not the idea. The problem is here, is the man desired his possessions and his wealth and his riches over God. And so what Jesus says is this, if you're really going to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to let that God go. You've got to be willing to let it all go to follow me. That's a stern, stern requirement given by Jesus to this man, but it exposes the problem here with this man. This man was not willing to sacrifice all that he had to follow Christ. And how many people today have the same idea? They think they can add Jesus to their life. They can just keep on doing whatever they want to do as long as they can have Jesus. And Jesus tells us in verse 22 that this man went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. Of course, the disciples had the right response in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished and said, well, who then can be saved? In other words, if this man's not able to be saved, and he's a rich man not willing to give up his possessions, and you say it's hard for a rich man to be saved, he can't even go through the eye of a needle like a camel can't, then who else can? We're in the same boat. We're in trouble. And of course, he gives us the great response, with God all things are what? Possible. There's nothing impossible with God. So here we have this great, great contradiction. What God requires of you is this. Lose your life. Let it all go so that you can have life. Sell it all. Let it all go. Don't consider all that you have a priority, but give all your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. This continues as a principle in your life as a Christian. Not only to come to Christ are you required to have that kind of attitude, but also as a believer. You remember what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? That we are not to be conformed to this world, but also it says we are to present ourselves a what? Living sacrifice. Wholly committed to follow Jesus Christ. One of the things a church should never suffer with is finding help in a church. One of the things a church should never suffer with is trying to find people to do things. Because all of us should be waiting at the door in line to do whatever we can to follow the Lord and to do what He says. Yet so often, believers won't even do the basic things, the very basic things of following Jesus Christ, which puts a real question mark on whether they're truly converted or not. Well, let's move on now. We're going to move to the last point, and that is the great consummation. The great consummation. A church has to be committed not only to the idea of a great contradiction, but also a great consummation. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse 27 now of Matthew chapter 16. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some of you standing here that will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. This is a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ to Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transformed in His glory before them and Moses and Elijah stood there with Him. And the whole point was is that these disciples would see the coming of the Lord in His glory at that time of transfiguration. But here's what Jesus is telling us, is that as a believer and as His kingdom is, we are committed to the consummation of the kingdom, which means Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back. You know, one of the things that really disturbs me today about the church is that there's little emphasis on this. especially in Reform circles. Because it happens in Reform circles, there's so different varieties of views as far as eschatology is concerned. What happens is people just say, you know what, well, it'll all pan out in the end. There's actually an idea, I read this the other day, that now there's a movement within the church of what they call pan-millennialism. It'll just all pan out. Because they're like, you know, I don't care about the different views, I don't care about what's going to happen before the Lord comes back, but if I read my New Testament right, and I believe I do, or I wouldn't tell you, I believe that the Bible teaches us that we are headed for a time that's not going to be easy, it's going to be very, very difficult, and also that this is going to precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that so many today believe that if they just kind of hang around here long enough, Jesus is going to take them out on an elevator ride out of here before any of the trouble starts. When in fact the Bible teaches that the coming of the Lord is going to be preceded by a great time of trouble and great tribulation. But let me just share with you just a few verses about this, because I can't go into great detail about it. I have in the past, so just for now, understand that the church needs to be committed to the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the great consummation. This is a moral mover in the church. This moves us to commitment, it moves us to purity, it enables us to follow Him and to give our lives to Him, because we know that He's coming back and we're going to stand before Him. There's a couple of passages in Thessalonica that I'd like to share with you. The book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says this right at the very beginning. This was a church that was committed to the second coming. They were eager about the return of Christ. They had letters that were sent to them that someone had stamped the Apostle Paul's name on, that they thought they had missed the second coming, and they were all disturbed with all of this. But at the very first part of 1 Thessalonians, the Bible says this, "For they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve the true and the living God, and what else? And to wait for His Son from heaven." They were committed not only to turning from their idols and following the true and living God, but one of the principal elements of the church at Thessalonica was this. They were committed to waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. You would think today, when you look at the Christian church today, that we're committed to staying here. That this is our goal, here. We're going to pour all our resources into this place. We're going to build bigger barns and store up more stuff. Just yesterday, I was working on my garage a little bit and putting some cabinets up I had got out of another kitchen. I often do that. I probably have more cabinets than most houses would ever have, because that's what I have to do. And Luke and I were working on it, and I was putting some plywood up on the inside, and my son said, "Well, Dad, this is a lot of plywood up here." I said, "Well, it's more for Jesus to burn when He comes back." He said, "So you're actually arranging it in a way that it will burn really, really bright, right?" I said, "Yep." Listen, I understand this. I understand that what we do here is temporary. I understand that all that we have here is temporary. But I also understand that I'm looking forward to the return of Christ. I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. I'm looking forward to not having sin and death and sorrow and anguish and despair and problems and Satan and getting rid of him. And all of those things, I'm looking forward to that. I'm like the Thessalonian church. I am eager to see the return of Christ. I'm waiting for His return from heaven. And He's going to come back, as it says in this text, and raise people from the dead. He's the one, it says in this text, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Another text, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. The famous one we know so well, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." In other words, this is authoritative right from the Lord's mouth, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." What a wonderful text. The assurance of the Lord's return. The assurance of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to deliver us and to catch us away to be with Him. That's the word of verse 17, which we get our word rapture from. The idea is that Jesus is coming to take us out of here before His wrath comes. But what is more wonderful about that is that we're going to be with Him. And He tells us that all the ones that have already died who were believers, He's bringing back with Him. I was listening this past week. We have a church down the road here. This is a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I see that little sign out there about their radio station they have. So I said, I'm going to listen into that radio station and see what they have to say. So I got on that thing one day, and I was listening to it as I was driving around Columbia, and I called a few things that were pretty good about diet and exercise and so forth like that, and that was good. And I thought, okay, well, this is what this is about. Then later on, I had a pastor come on there, and he was teaching, and he ended up on soul sleep, which is one of the tenets of Seventh-day Adventism. And all I could think of was the text just came running to my mind over and over again about, you know, that Jesus Christ is going to bring with Him those that sleep in Jesus, but He's not bringing back a bunch of sleeping, slumbering saints. They're alive. As it says in the Bible, it says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Whenever Jesus appeared to Peter, James, and John in all of His glory, Moses and Elijah were there, and they weren't asleep. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Whenever you die, the immediate time whenever you die and your eyes close in death, the Bible says that you open in consciousness in heaven as a believer. The same is true for those who are unbelievers. If you die without Christ, you immediately open your eyes in hell, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man who died and ended up in hell. But my point is this, folks. Jesus is coming back. He's bringing those that we love that knew the Lord with Him. He's going to resurrect their dead bodies, change them to glorious bodies to be in His presence forever and ever. But we're looking forward to that. You see how many passages already, and these are just a few, I've read to you in 1 Thessalonians. And it continues in chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness," talking about you and I as believers, "so that the day of God's wrath should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep." That is, be alert, be awake, be vigilant, as others do. "But let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ," and I put in parenthesis, "when He comes," because that's the point of the passage, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with Him." Again, comfort one another with these words. It goes on the same way in 2 Thessalonians. It says it over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that is our hope. I hope that we're not placing our hope in this place. This place is dying, folks. This is a sinking ship. Whether you believe it or not, or whether you're a postmillennialist or what, the second law of thermodynamics is taking this place out. It is a cursed earth. And the Bible teaches us specifically that Jesus Christ is coming back to take us to be with Him. And not only that, as He will eventually create a new heavens and a new earth. So what are we to be committed to? Not only a great confession, not only a great communication, not only a great contrast, but also, as we saw the last point, a great consummation. You have to be committed to this. I hope that those statements about the return of Christ really just stay with you, because they are important for all of us to remember. Another thing I think of whenever, and I'll close with this because I know I'm out of time, it's a passage found over in Romans chapter 2. Can you turn there with me as I close this morning? Romans chapter 2. Many probably don't even think about this to be a second coming passage or a coming about the return of Christ, but it really embraces it. Because when Jesus comes back, He's coming back not only to judge the world, but also to evaluate believers. But there's something in this text that is rather sobering. It talks about whenever Jesus Christ comes back in chapter 2 and verse 5, at the end of the verse, it says the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which will occur whenever He returns. But Jesus is coming back in verse 6, it says, "who will render to each one according to his deeds." Listen to this. He's going to give eternal life in verse 7 to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, He's going to give indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Some would read that and think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean God's going to look at my life and determine whether I go to heaven based upon what I do? Well, if you were to take this one verse or these couple of verses out of context, that might be what it would be saying. But in this greater context of the book of Romans, what it's actually teaching is this, is that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ and you've trusted Him to be your Savior and your Lord, it will transform your life so that God will be able to look at your life and determine whether your faith and your confession was genuine. You see that? The same is true the other way. For those who profess to know Christ and say they know Jesus or even don't even make that confession, He will actually be able to look at their life and evaluate whether they're legitimate or true believers based upon their conduct. That speaks loudly about our confession as a believer. It speaks loudly about our stand before the Lord whenever He returns. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Let's pray.